formulate these implements that we grow on machinery for agriculture. And in the course of all of this time, building his creativity, World War I started, and he ended up going to the Navy. When he came back from World War I, found himself financially pretty much destitute. He became frustrated with himself after a while because he didn't feel like his career was going anywhere. And in a really important conversation that he had with his pastor said to him, "Please understand, Robert, that God needs Christian businessmen." He had grown up as a Christian young man thinking that in order to be used for God's work, you had to be either a pastor full-time or work in a mission field in some foreign country. And he didn't realize that his business and what he was creatively coming up with could be used for God's glory. So he went home that day, talked to his wife, Evelyn, and told her, said, "Evelyn, you know, I think I'm going to just start creating these things that I have going on in my head, these implements and these earth-moving machines, and I'm gonna start off with a new business partner." And she asked him who the partner was, and he quickly said, I'm just going to have God as my business partner." And his wife said to him one day, "Maybe what we need to do is stop giving God 10% of our money and us living on 90. Maybe what we need to do is give God 90 and us live on 10. It's not about how much of my money I give God. It's more about how much of God's money I keep for myself. As believers in a household of faith, we are called to support each other and help each other carry one another's burdens. That's difficult to do if our finances are all locked up and we're in a position where we're living either totally to what we make or beyond our means. So much of what we talk about here, investing in the lives of other Christians, has to do with the way we see eternity. And when I talk about investing in the life of someone else or investing in the kingdom, I am taking resources that God is giving me here on earth and I'm investing them for eternity. This time that I have here on the face of the earth is just a preschool. It's like pre-eternity. It's nothing but a vapor. It's short. And what I invest here versus what I invest in eternity, two opposite things I need to consider. I need to look at that and say, am I investing more in my retirement for 20 years on earth than I am my entire retirement in eternity? Am I more concerned about the years that I won't be working while I'm alive versus the years that I'm in heaven? I would hope that my investment would be more eternal than it would be earthly, because I'm going to leave here. I'm not going to be here maybe to even enjoy the retirement that I put aside, but everything that I send ahead of me eternally will be there for me when I get there.
Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. We are beginning a series of messages today entitled "The Most Generous People on the Planet." Christians, the most generous people on the planet. Today, we begin our series in the book of Malachi with a message entitled "Opening the Windows of Heaven." Opening the windows of heaven. Now, as you watch that short video clip about L.G. Letourneau, has anybody ever heard of him before? A few of you know who he is. Godly man. Actually, 75% of the heavy equipment that was used in World War II was his invention. God used him in some mighty ways, but when you hear someone who in that day and time built somewhat of an empire by inventing things, made $40 million in his lifetime, and lived on 10% of it and gave 90% away, it begins to cause us to think about what we're doing, what God Himself has given us. In fact, it reminds me of Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 through 21. I'll just read that to you briefly. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for your treasure, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." When it comes to our material possessions, when it comes to our wealth, when it comes to our money, you've got to know this morning that it is a matter of the heart. And that's what the Bible teaches us. In fact, if you notice in your bulletin at the bottom of your order of worship, it says heartbeat. And then it has money listed below as to what our goal is for the month of the church and what comes in. The reason it says heartbeat is because our giving, our stewardship, our generosity is a window into the heart. It is a gauge that shows where we are in our love for God and our passion for His work. It's a gauge that shows really our level of commitment and surrender to Almighty God. R.G. Letourneau gave 90% of his earthly wealth away. He's one of many since the dawn of time who came to understand that we are simply managing our stuff for a brief period of time, and that God Himself owns it all. That is a heavenly perspective. That is the biblical perspective. In fact, he said, and you might have remembered what he said there in the video, the question is not how much of my money I give to God. The question is how much of His money I keep for myself. When we have a heavenly perspective and we act in obedience to what we know the Bible teaches about wealth and material possessions, here's what happens. We become the most generous people on the planet. And not only do we become the most generous people on the planet, the windows of heaven begin to open up in ways that we could not have imagined. With this in mind, we turn our attention to an Old Testament passage in the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. And as we turn to Malachi chapter 3, we look at a passage that some of you may be familiar with that speaks to us about the tithe, which is 10%. But this passage speaks to us about much more than the tithe. And we're going to look at that as we examine the text today. This teaching about the tithe in Malachi chapter 3 is set within the context of a pronouncement that God is making to Israel through His prophet Malachi. In fact, Malachi chapter 1 in verse 1 says, "The burden of the word," some translations may say the pronouncement, "the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." And so we have these words set in the context of a pronouncement that God is making to the nation of Israel through the prophet Malachi. This book consists of four chapters. And it's interesting to note that these four chapters make up the last of the prophetic word that God spoke to His people before the beginning of the New Testament. What does that mean? That means that God speaks these prophetic words through Malachi, and then for 400 years it gets silent. And they don't hear another prophetic word from God. It's not that God wasn't working, but for 400 years between the Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, there's silence when it comes to God speaking through a prophet to the nation of Israel. So can I say to you, that sort of causes me to look at these four chapters very carefully and understand what was happening in the nation of Israel. And one of the things that God addresses before closing that prophetic word, before one of the things that he talks about is what we do with what he's given us. He talks about giving. He talks about the tithe. Now, when you read these verses, there's 55 verses. 47 of these verses, God is the speaker. God is speaking through Malachi to the people of Israel. He's writing it almost as if it is a dialogue between God and the people. He's quoting their thoughts. He's repeating their words. He's describing their attitudes. He uses a question and answer method throughout the book. And when you read through the book, you find God's people in a very sin-infested, sin-sick, spiritual condition. Israel had not kept God's laws. They were unfaithful in their worship practices in the temple. And they were unfaithful in their personal relationships, including their marital relationships. Even the priests of the temple were not functioning in righteous and holy ways. They were not being honest. They were not doing what they were supposed to be doing, nor were they calling the people of God to come and do what they were supposed to be doing. Offerings were corrupt. Priests were corrupt. God's people were corrupt. Marriages were corrupt. Sounds like one big mess, doesn't it? But unfortunately, it doesn't sound too much different than what we see in America today. One author said this: Malachi spoke to the hearts of troubled people whose circumstances of financial insecurity, religious skepticism, and personal disappointments were similar to those often experienced by God's people today. Malachi was sent by God to bring the message that the failure to live right before God brings about judgment. That's true of every area of life. God's making sure today that we know it's true in the area of life when it comes to our possessions and our finances. That when we don't live right before God, then it brings judgment and it brings hardship and heartache. So I want us to dissect this text here for just a few moments, beginning there, chapter 3. And beginning in verse 6. And the first thing I want you to know is that the people of God are confronted with a persistent problem. Verses 6 through 8. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not returned to me. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? In the beginning here in verse 6, God is revealing himself over again to them. His faithfulness to them. What he is saying to them is this: I've not changed. I'm the same as I've always been. That's why you've not been destroyed yet. That's what he's saying. He's saying, really, if you were to persist in your ways, it should have led to destruction long ago. But he said, I've not changed. I'm merciful. We're going to see here where God's giving them another chance. That's how our God is. And so the Lord has not changed. The people have not been destroyed. But he does confront them with the fact that they have gone away from his ordinances. They've not kept his laws. And he says, return to me. The people of God were not living in obedience to God. They were being unfaithful in every area of their life. Go back and read from chapter 1. But in chapter 3, God points out they were being unfaithful with their money. Well, with their possessions, what they considered to be of great value. And here's what happens. When God says, when he confronts them, he says, "Return to me. Come back. Come back. Return to me." And in their arrogance and in their ignorance, here's what they say. "In what way shall we return? Oh, what have we done? What have we done wrong?" They're not even willing to acknowledge what they've done wrong. Verse 8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings." So God is confronting them, the Lord is confronting them about their persistent problem. How do we know it was a persistent problem? Well, back in verse 7, it says, "Yet from the days of your fathers." It's been happening for a long time, in other words. Now, in those days, the tithe would have consisted of crops from agriculture. The tithe consisted of corn and wine and oil and the firstlings of the flock and the herd for the Levites and for the heave offering, which was a portion that would go to the priest. And this is what Malachi is saying. This is what the Lord is confronting them about robbing God, about defrauding God, about cheating God of these tithes and these offerings. The idea here is that they were either not paying them at all or that they were not paying them as they should. Now, this confrontation appealed to their conscience. Their disobedience in this area demonstrated, listen, a complacency towards serving and worshiping God. These things were needed for what God had instructed to take place in the temple when they were worshiping God. Our attitude today can be said at times to be similar to what we find here among the people of Israel, especially when we are confronted about our half-hearted effort or about serving the Lord and when it comes to money and possessions. We don't like for people to talk to us about our money, about our possessions. We're touchy. We're sensitive when it comes to, and the reason we are is because we think they're ours to do with what we want. I think in today's church, oftentimes when we're confronted, just as God was confronting the people of Israel with this particular issue, we'd like to do the same thing. Well, in what way am I not doing right? Right? In what way shall I return? You see, for the children of Israel, it was an affront to be told their failures. Nobody likes to be told that they have failed or that they're not doing right. Not, anybody like that? Anybody here love that? Nobody does, right? None of us do. We in our churches often experience a big lack of accountability. And this was an area where the priests were failing. They were failing to do their job. The people were failing to bring the tithes. The priests were failing to do their job. And there was a lot going wrong with the situation when it came to their relationship to God and their worship at the temple. I believe this is a huge issue among the Christian community in our local churches. I believe one of the reasons that 85 to 90% of our churches in America are plateaued or declining is because of some of the things we see here in this text. Apathy, insubordination, unfaithfulness, disobedience. Here's what you find here. You find a "that'll do" attitude. Can I tell you that God Almighty is worth more than a half-hearted effort on our part? do, we'll never do. We look at things and we say, oh, that'll get us by. Well, you'll see in a moment that that's what they were doing with some of the sacrifices they were bringing to the temple. Oh, they were bringing some, but they were not the right ones. And it was a half-hearted effort on their part. So let me ask you this question. This excites me, and I hope it excites you. What if the greatest thing happens in Red Lodge, Montana, and throughout Carbon County? What if the greatest thing in the history of the world in Red Lodge and Carbon County is something God's people come together and do for Him? What happens? What happens when we actually decide that we're going to be completely faithful and totally surrendered, and we're going to do whatever it takes, and the greatest thing that happens here, I mean, it makes national news because it's for God. It's because God's people are doing something for Him instead of themselves. What happens when God's people make that kind of decision? Let's move on to point number two. They were confronted about this persistent problem, but they were called to account for the proper portion. There in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Specifically here, in this particular setting, the proper portion was 10%. But notice what it says. In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. It's not just about the tithe. It's about the offerings. So I think when we look at the book of Malachi, we see that there's an emphasis being placed on the proper portion, and that would not only refer to the amount, but it would also refer to the type of gift and the quality of the gift. 10% in that day was to go to the Levites, and it was 10% after the first fruits, which meant that you would harvest some of your field and you would bring it to the temple, and that's the first thing that you would do. You would not harvest anything else. The rest of the harvest would be in the field, and you would gather the first fruits and you would bring them to the temple, and you would make sure they were offered to God before you went back and harvest your field. So after the first fruits, they were to bring 10% to the Levites. And then a tenth of that 10% would be given to the priest. And then a second tenth would be paid to the Levites at the tabernacle. This is all found in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, all in those passages of Scripture. And then another tithe every third year would go for the poor. Here's what you need to know. The tithe in Malachi 3 is referring to a particular type of offering for a particular purpose, which was keeping God's work in order at the temple. Remember, they were either not doing this at all, or they were not doing it as they should. And this led to disobedience on the part of the priest. And so in chapter 1, you read about the disobedience of the priest. In chapter 1, you read about them presenting defiled food on the altar and burning strange fire in the temple and bringing blind animals for sacrifice. Again, it's a matter of the heart. Again, it's not the question that we oftentimes ask, and that is, how little can I give and still be all right with God? little can I get away with offering, and how can I check the box, right? How can I check that box and make sure I'm, guess what? There is no box. And the reason there is no box is because God expects us to be the most generous people on the planet. While we're looking for the box to check, God is looking at our hearts. And He's listening to our reasoning, which is oftentimes, how much do I have to give? And the question really is, praise God, how much do I get to give? How much can I give away for God's kingdom purposes? And how much can I depend on God to continue to meet my needs when the windows of heaven open up? We'll see that in just a moment. O.S. Hawkins said this in reference to the tithe, because some of you I know are thinking, I think you might be thinking this, that's Old Testament, preacher. With us. Well, I think you're seeing what it has to do with us when you look at the entire context of the book, right? O.S. Hawkins said, it's unthinkable in light of the cross on which our Savior died that any of us under grace would give less than the Jews gave under the law. Think about that. You may have heard me say this before, but grace expects more than the law demands. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, the Bible says God loves a generous giver. I remember I was at a conference one time, and I heard this pastor preaching, who's a pastor of a large church down in Louisiana. And he used this verse with his congregation. And he told them that the Bible says God loves a generous giver. Some translations can say hilarious giver. But they're excited about giving is the premise there. So what he taught his people to do, and it just became a natural response, was to get excited when it came time to take up the offering. So in their church, whenever that time came and somebody said, you know, it's time for us to take up our offering, the church would stand as if they were cheering on a football team, and they would applaud, and they would whistle, they would clap, because they had the opportunity to bring some of what God had given them back to Him. God loves a cheerful giver. Read a story about a farmer who had one day came into the house to talk to his wife, and he was very excited because his best cow had given birth to twin calves, a red one and a white one. He said to his wife, you know, I've suddenly had a feeling, an impulse, that we must dedicate one of these calves to the Lord. We will bring them up together, and when the time comes, we will sell one and keep the proceeds, and we'll sell the other and give the proceeds to the Lord's work. His wife asked, well, which calf are you going to dedicate to the Lord? He said, oh, don't worry about that. There's no need to bother about that now. We will treat them both the same. When it comes time, I'll make a decision. We'll sell the calves and we'll give the money. Off he went. A few months later, he came back into the house. He was miserable looking and very unhappy. His wife said, what's wrong? He said, I've got some bad news. The Lord's calf is dead. She said, but you hadn't decided which was the Lord's calf. He said, oh yeah. I had always decided it was going to be the white one. And it was the white one that died. The Lord's calf is dead. Can I tell you that that is a typical response by many people, even in the Christian community? It's usually the Lord's calf that dies. The first thing that we begin to economize is our contribution to God's work. Thirdly, I want you to see, I'll try to get to these next two points fairly quickly. These gifts were consecrated for a profound purpose. In verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. The storehouse refers to the temple treasuries, where the money would be collected and the Levites would take them into store for God's work. So the profound purpose here is the Lord's work. For them to be able to properly worship God, for the priests to be able to function as God had declared for them to function, for the Levites to fulfill their role, for God's people to come, so they would be this great time of worship. You've got to know that at this time with Israel, that worshiping God and bringing these sacrifices and offerings to God, this was the most important work in the entire nation. There was nothing else more important than their relationship with God, than serving God, and then giving to God, and to give for the purpose of accomplishing His work through the temple. There was nothing more important. Do we have anything in the New Testament that helps us relate to that? 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. Storing up as he may prosper in proportion to their prosperity. That there be no collections when I come. Paul says, when I come, I don't want you to have to take up a special offering. You should have been doing that. And when I come, there'll be enough to do what we need to do. I want to tell you something this morning. The work of God is the most important work in this entire nation. It's the most important work on planet Earth. Think about it for a moment. There's no greater work that any of us can be a part of than God redeeming lost souls and bringing them into His family and them growing in spiritual maturity and the gospel spreading around the world. The work of God through the local church is the most important work in all of creation. This is why God calls on us to be the most generous people on the planet. The last thing I want you to see is that they were also captivated by a powerful promise. Verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be no room, not be room enough to receive it. This is the only time in Scripture when God says, try me. It's the only time we find in all of the Word of God when He says, try me. And it's in reference to the heart of giving. It's an invitation by God for them to return and begin to give their tithes and their offerings in the way that they were supposed to, and to begin to receive tremendous blessing and provision from God. This was their second chance. This was a way for them to get out of their misery. They must return by obeying God when it comes to their tithes and their offerings. You see, the curse of disobedience was proportionate to their sin. They were wondering why the crops had not been so good in the last few years. It's because they hadn't been giving of the first fruits. It's because they hadn't been doing what was right with what God had been providing for them. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. You know, one of the things that we do to understand Scripture is look elsewhere in Scripture So you ask the question, are the windows of heaven described anywhere else in the Bible? Yes, they are. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. What does that have to do with what was happening in Malachi? Well, they certainly needed rain in order to have the crops be successful. And so here's what God is saying. Come back to me. Do what is right with your possessions, and the windows of heaven are going to open up, and you're going to be blessed with bounty, with provisions, the likes of which you won't have enough room to store them. The windows of heaven being opened up represent the blessings from God, especially when it comes to His provisions for us. You know, trying to hang on to what we have in this world is like grasping oil. You may think you've got a good handle on it, but you're not taking it with you when you go, right? It's like grasping oil. Yet the Bible teaches us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. One of the greatest teachings, Gordon MacDonald said, one of the greatest teachings, missing teachings, in the American church today is the reminder to men and women that nothing we have belongs to us. We say, well, that's Old Testament where God's promising a blessing and a provision for those who do what's right. What does it say in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. But I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his own heart. It's a matter of the heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Andrew Murray said that the world asks, what does man own? Christ asks, how does he use it? This is a heavenly perspective that we are able to gain from the last prophetic word given to God's people before 400 years of silence. What if God's people really do prove to be the most generous people on the planet? What if God's people do actually decide that the greatest thing that can be done, that they can possibly be a part of, the greatest thing that they can give, the greatest thing that they can do to serve, the greatest thing that we can do together is for God. And the resources and the inspiration and the talent and the effort that goes into that surpasses things of the world which people glory in. And yet at the end of the day, when it's got God's name on it, it draws people to Him. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for clearly communicating to us where we stand in reference to the blessings that we have received from you, We know, Lord, that the Bible says that every good and perfect gift is from above. We have nothing, we are nothing apart from you. You have provided the very air that we breathe. You have been so gracious and so kind and so merciful to your people. God, I pray that you will do an unusual work in our hearts and our minds. That you will bring people together throughout Carbon County to accomplish the greatest thing that ever happens in Carbon County for the sake of the kingdom and the progression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you work in our hearts and would you work in our minds in these next few moments? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.